If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we will read the text which we intend to expound upon this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And don't think because we're only handling two verses that this will be a short sermon. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. This is our 15th teaching from 1 Timothy as we make our way through the Word of God, and what a wonderful text we have before us. Of the many titles given the church, one particularly fits the context of today's scripture. It is a term that I love to employ in addressing you, as it is a most endearing term, and that is family. The church is a family, the family of God, the household of faith. Listen as these New Testament passages refer to us as members of God's family. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17 says, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Likewise, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of a Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And Galatians 6:10 follows, "Let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." John the Beloved also wrote, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God." The introduction on your handout. All we who believe in Christ are the children of God, adopted into his household. We are the family of God. And all the church said, praise the Lord. Amen. How wonderful it is to be a part of God's family. As children adopted into his household, God is our Father, and he is, church, a father to the fatherless, and a husband to the husbandless. In Christ, we who believe are family, all fellow members of the family, and not one of us who believe is excluded. As it is Christ who died for us, bringing us into the household of God, we must love and we must cherish one another as fellow believers of the same spiritual family. So much as it lies within us, we must do all we can to maintain the family, this family, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the question comes, how shall we maintain this unity in a world that is fractured and where the family is dysfunctional? How shall we maintain this unity when, despite the ministry of the Word and the love of the Spirit, church family members sin? How shall we correct the family member who stumbles? And listen, if the church family is to be preserved and Christ glorified in her, then loving discipline must be maintained. There's no other way. Where there is a lack of discipline, the family fractures. And beloved, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Consider the great tragedy of King David's family. What is one to do when a fellow member of the family errs? How shall discipline be maintained? What does the love of Christ demand of us as a family, as brothers and sisters, when we see one of our own erring in sin? Well, thanks to Almighty God, he has not left us in the dark to invent our way of relating one to another, but letter A, in the text before us, we have the instruction of the Apostle Paul as he directs Timothy, teaching how one is to minister to errant members of the family, the church family, to all ages and both genders. This morning we learn of the posture of discipline, the people of discipline, and the practice and purpose of discipline. Now again, with this letter being a pastoral letter, some will be inclined to think that this instruction is exclusive to the pastor, and of course it does begin there, but this is well applicable to the entire congregation. For if this instruction, especially considering the kind and loving and respectful nature of it, if this instruction is for Timothy as an apostolic delegate who wields the authority of the Apostle Paul, then how much more is it for the entire congregation with the pastor leading the congregation? Let us receive this word of instruction for the entire church, as for the entire church family. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1a, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. By this verse, we understand, and we know by experience, that some things happen within the church that make it necessary for one to administer correction, and as this verse indicates, correction is an ongoing need. And for what would a member of the church family need to be corrected except that they sin? Roman numeral 1, since members of God's household sin, it is necessary that there be godly correction within the church family. Previously, Paul told Timothy that he should let no one look down on his youthfulness. To Titus, he wrote, chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Well, a pastor might errantly receive this exhortation as license to ride roughshod, ruling with a heavy hand. Nothing is further from the truth. As Timothy was to let no one look down on his youthfulness, and that by living a mature Christian life, here we find that he is to correct erring church members with Christ-like maturity, not lording it over them, but ministering in meekness with power and great authority under control, employed so as to minister repentance to the sinning. In the course of ministry, there comes many times when good church members err and are in need of correction, and this of love for them and concern for their spiritual well-being. How loving is it to let someone continue on in sin? It's not loving at all. It's the opposite of love. It's apathy. Hebrews 13, 17 describes the overseer's responsibility, saying, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The pastors, the elders, the overseers are to keep watch over the souls of the Lord's flock, and therefore it often becomes necessary for them to bring correction to the members of the church family, old and young alike, men and women alike. And how is the pastor and the congregation to bring this correction to an older man? How are they to do this? Well, first, let's establish something. Who is an older man? Quit looking at me. Well, on the one hand, an older man is defined as an elderly person. On the other hand, I think this term in this context is fluid, and you're going to rarely hear me say that about any word in the Bible. But I believe that in this context, the term is fluid. It is a relative term that does not necessarily denote an elderly man. Since Timothy is to approach the older man as a father, it can be that an older man is any man who is old enough or near old enough to be his father, who is perhaps 15 to 20 years more or more his senior. If Timothy is in his mid to late 30s, then an older man would be someone who is 50 or older. Making application, applying this to all pastors and to all the church family, the way we as individuals respectfully minister to an erring believer depends on our age relative to their age. Well, a 20-year-old would minister to a 40-year-old as a father. A 35-year-old would minister to a 40-year-old as a brother. See what I'm saying? Well, we understand who an older man would have been for Timothy in making application to us. If we're going to minister to each erring saint properly, we must consider their age in relation to our age. I don't think it would be proper for a 20-year-old to correct a 40-year-old as a brother, but as a father, lest the 40-year-old resent the younger one. So I think that that's an important point. Let us move on. Letter A, let's speak of the posture of discipline. the posture of discipline in number one. The church family is to minister to erring family members as, wait for it, as family. Not as enemies of the cross, not as personal adversaries, not as underlings, but as loving, caring family, as either a father, brother, mother, or sister, whatever is appropriate to the situation. How is the pastor and the congregation to correct an older member of the congregation? Well, not by sharply rebuking them. The Greek translated sharply rebuke originally meant to strike at, to inflict with blows, to beat upon. Wow. In the present context, it means to harshly or violently reprimand. It carries the idea of telling them off, of censoring them, scolding and lecturing them in a disrespectful and thus demeaning way. So number two, it is not the will of God. And brothers and sisters, if it's not the will of God, and we do it, then we have violated the will of God, right? It is not the will of God for us to minister to a sinning church family member by violently rebuking them in disrespectful ways. We should remember that it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. Our posture must be one of humble, familial care. But rather, Timothy and we are to appeal to them. Rather than sharply rebuking the erring soul, we are to appeal to them. The verb appealed in its original use meant to come alongside for the purpose of strengthening the weak. This principle falls in step with Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Listen, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Come beside them. Strengthen them. Bear their burden with them. Hebrews 12, 11 through 13. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, what are we to do? Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Number three, it is the will of God that we minister to the erring family member by way of appeal. By appealing to the sinning member, we come alongside them to help them. Though there might be a strong word of correction, it is always expressed in phrases of petition so as to minister healing for the sake of the restoration to God and church family. Our posture in this discipline must be one of humility. And why? Lest we sin also. Do we think we're not capable of falling into the same ditch? Our posture in discipline must be one of humility expressed in verbal pleas that weak hands will be strengthened and the straight and narrow path of Christ's righteousness followed. So we see a great contrast as a sharp rebuke stands as one opposed, an appeal stands as one who's come alongside to help. So, do you oppose erring family members or come alongside them? A great thought. Do we harshly rebuke them, or do we appeal to them? Let me tell you that it is my opinion that not only I, but this church has something to learn here, generally speaking. We are to come alongside our erring brothers and sisters, not opposing them, but strengthening them in Christ. This is love, church. Not to allow sin to go unchecked, but to lovingly appeal to the erring soul that they might see their sin and being convicted by the Holy Spirit, they might repent and be healed. And this is one of the problems we have. We think we're going to carry out the work of the Holy Spirit, and we can't. So we think by being forceful, we might scare or intimidate somebody into doing what's right. And even if we get their action right, the question is their heart right? That's what we want, amen? So we appeal to the heart. And as we appeal to the heart and the heart is one, actions will follow. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our work is to appeal. It's the Holy Spirit's work to change the heart. There is no love in allowing a family member to continue down a path of destruction, is there? No, if we love, we will appeal to them as one who pleads for their soul. Continuing, but rather, Timothy and we are to appeal to the older man as a father. So let her be. Let us talk of the people of discipline, the people of discipline. Who's involved in this? Number one, where correction takes place, there are two parties. Necessarily, there's two parties. There's got to be more than one person, right? The erring and the correcting. Those who are spiritual are to restore those who trespass. So we have some obligations to our family. That is, we should be spiritually mature. So we are in a situation to bring correction to those who err. And then we must follow after Christ, who in Matthew 18 said, if you see your brother sinning, go to him. This is something that not many practice in the church today. Thank God we practice it here. But here's the deal. If you see your brother in sin, don't come tell me. Go to him. Amen? We'll talk more about that later, of course. Now, in regard to the older male, the male believer who sins, though he sin, we are to respect him as we would our own father. Have a heart of compassion for this older gentleman. What son goes about harshly rebuking his father? Well, I'll tell you the answer to that. The ignorant, arrogant, disobedient, rebellious son is the one who does that. The son who doesn't have enough sense to fear God doesn't fear his father. In failing to fear God, he fails to fear the word of God, which says, honor your father. But the son who would love and honor his father is born of God. And as a God-fearing believer, he shows honor for his heavenly father by honoring his earthly father. And so the pastor, who is in a position of great authority, he understands how to minister to the members of his church family by loving them as the family they are, by respecting them, by appealing to them, by not counting them a nuisance, but a precious soul given life by God. And so, when an older man needs correction, we do not come to him with guns blazing, but with appeals of love, with a tender olive branch, so as to be a peacemaker, bringing the sinning soul to peace with God and with peace with all the church. Further then, let us learn this, that if this is how one is to approach the sinning older man, then we must understand that older saints are not exempt from sin nor correction for their sin. As William Hendrickson wrote, Paul maintains beautiful balance. On the one hand, he does not want Timothy to spare the older people, permitting them to get away with their sins. On the other hand, he desires that they be treated with due respect. And my dear family, this is a true picture of the familial love of Christ as it is expressed to one another in the household of God. There is to be respect. Why? Because these people are created in the image of God, and these are the people whom Christ died for and saved. Shall we show them disrespect? May it never be. Now, I have an example, but though this following example is not exact in context, it is exact in demonstrating the nature of the appeal that is to be made to an errant family member, a sinning older man. Learn of the nature of this kind of appeal by considering how Daniel of old appealed to sinful King Nebuchadnezzar. After interpreting the king's dream, Daniel confronted the king in regard to his sin of arrogance and his great failure to love and respect God. And Daniel said this, Daniel 4:27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. That rebuke of Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar is a beautiful picture of how we ought to appeal one to another. So do you see with what gentleness Daniel appealed to the king? This is the kind of appeal we're to make to older men in our church family when they sin. And think then of Christ correcting his disciples. Were his words of correction filled with hatred, disdain, ever? Or did he appeal to them over and over again in love for their good? Even his commandments are commands of loving exhortation, whereby he appeals to his own to follow after him. Number two, older believing men who sin are to be respectfully appealed to as a Christian would their own father. What great advice, amen? What godly advice. Again, verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. As it is with the older men, so is it with the younger men, but rather than appealing to the younger man as a father, we are to appeal to them as brothers. In Timothy's case, Timothy himself being younger men refers then to those who were of his age, near his age, or younger. The verb appeal carries over to Timothy's ministry to the younger men, and by the way, the older women and the younger women. Whether the younger man would be as an older brother or a younger brother, it doesn't matter. If such a one is in sin, they are to be appealed to as one would appeal to a brother in all brotherly love. The brother is not to be viewed as an adversary or one who in whom we are in competition with, whom we must wrestle to the mat, but one who is in need of help, who needs to be lovingly confronted so as to be lifted out of their sin for the restoration in God's glory. The pastor is not to deal with them as a superior over an inferior, but as an equal who of deep brotherly love seeks the well-being of his dear fallen brother. As the apostle exhorted the church in Rome, chapter 12, verse 10 of Romans, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We have to cast off the idea that such confrontation has to be mean-spirited, negative, and of anger. But we must understand that such a confrontation is to take place as a compassionate appeal, a loving call for repentance that our brother may be redeemed and Christ glorified. Is this not the attitude which is exemplified in 2 Thessalonians 3, where the sinning brother is not to be regarded as an enemy, but admonished as a brother? Number three, younger believing men who sin are to be appealed to as a Christian would his own brother in deep, self-sacrificing, brotherly love. Well, now what about older women? How shall we minister to older women when they enter into sin? Verses 1 and 2a. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers. We see the first words of verse 1 carrying all the way through. Those women in the church were of an age that they could be one's mother, if they are found in sin, are to be appealed to as mothers, as dear mothers who bore us into this world. In our study of Proverbs just a year or so ago, we were admonished as we read Proverbs 23:22, which says that we are not to despise our mother when she is old. As Proverbs 15:20 says, it is the foolish man who despises his mother. As we are to honor our mothers, we're to also show respect for the older women in the congregation, and if any one of them are found in sin, we're not to harshly rebuke them, but to lovingly and caringly appeal to them as their own mother, pleading while exhorting them to turn from their sin, coming alongside them to minister to them, to strengthen them in their weakness. We are to show respect, never talking down to them, never patronizing them, never having a condescending tone or manner, never in a demeaning way, but always as a child who loves and cares deeply for his mother, yearning for her best. The idea is to show her love and encouragement. One honors Christ by rightly correcting the erring older women. Number four, older believing women who sin are to be appealed to as a Christian would humbly and tenderly appeal to their own mother, coming alongside her to strengthen her in the truth of Christ. And then it's the same for the younger women, for they are to be appealed to as sisters. Here again, when a younger woman in the church is in sin, they are to be appealed to rather than scolded in a demeaning way. They are to be loved and protected as a valued sister, admonished as a dear sister. They are not to be viewed as a nuisance, but a precious soul to be watched over, protected, and brought up from their sin. In care for their soul, they must be shown their sin, respectfully called to turn from their sin, and strengthened by the word of God in the area of their weakness. Though when confronting our dear sister, she may think we oppose her, in fact, all of these, the fathers and the brothers and the mothers and the sister, they may think we oppose them, opposition must be the furthest from our mind, and genuine earnest care for them must be nearest our heart, and that's why we appeal to them rather than harshly rebuking them. Number five, younger believing women who sin are to be appealed to as a Christian would their own dear sister, whom they earnestly care for as those they seek to protect. But here, there is a particular danger, and it is the danger of impure motives. Thus, Paul wrote that the younger women must be ministered to in all purity. Well, there is to be purity in all things, and all the church said, amen. This word, purity, centers mainly on moral, sexual purity. The word encompasses thought and act alike. In ministering to a younger woman, the pastor and all the church must be sure to minister in purity of thought and act. We must guard our mind, for sin is first conceived and then acted upon. If one is to minister to a younger woman who has fallen in sin as a sister, he will need to keep James 1, 14, and 15 in mind, which says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Indeed, the one who genuinely hopes to restore his spiritual sister must flee the very appearance of evil, lest the ministry he began in the name of Christ ends up maligning the name of Christ. As it is unthinkable that one would have impure motives toward their own sister, it is to be unthinkable that in ministering to a sinning young woman that there would be any room for impurity of mind and action. So let us speak of letter C, the practice and purpose of discipline. Number one, the pastor and whoever will care for a younger sinning member of the church family as a sister must have pure motives. Purity is essential to true ministry. Our practices must be practices of purity. In church discipline, there must be pure motives, no selfish motive. Now, having said that, let's make a little further application. As Paul wrote, we've considered how we're to minister to our church family when they err in sin. Let us also now consider how we're to respond when our church family finds us in sin and confronts us on that account. We like to think of others sinning and we confronting them, but we don't want to think of us sinning and being confronted. We like to dish it out, but we don't like to eat it. Number two, in the practice of church discipline, there is to be a proper appeal and a proper response. If the one who confronts is to appeal us to us as a Christian father, mother, brother, or sister, then we are to respond to their appeal, pardon me, as a Christian father, mother, brother, or sister. And why, church, would we return resentment for love, disdain for respect, when someone has so loved us to appeal to us as a family member on account of our sin, for the well-being of our soul, and for the glory of Christ? Why then would we despise them and resent them? Well, most often that's an issue of sin and pride. If they come to us as a loving family member, then we must respond as a loving family member. And how good it would be if the sinning soul would respond to the first appeal positively. Would you agree? Repenting of their sin and appreciating the love shown them by that member of their Christian family. If an appeal is to be made in love and respect, then shouldn't we receive it and respond with love and respect, the love and respect of repentance, immediately? Or do we love our sin more than we love our father and mother and brothers and sisters in Christ? There's a point to ponder. Consider James 5, 19 through 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, how are you going to turn him back? You're going to appeal to him as a family member, right? And then the Lord's going to do his work. If any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Oh, do you see why it's loving to tell someone and confront them about their sin rather than letting them march merrily off to hell? As this is true, then, we should appreciate those who so love us that due to our sin they respectfully appeal to us so as to turn us from the error of our way, so that in so doing we come to the truth, saving our soul from death, covering over a multitude of sin. The fact that this ministry takes place and an appeal made means that there must be a response. As we seek to appeal with a right posture, let us seek to respond to those who so love us with a right posture, with hearts and attitudes made right by God. Also then, number three, what if? Don't you like the what ifs? What if, and I only ask this what if because this what if is often a reality. What if we appeal to a spiritual family member who is in sin, but refusing to repent, they continue in sin? How do we turn the heat up? Should we turn the heat up? Of course, I ask this question because it's a reality within the context of the church that some will not turn from their sin. And I said that's a reality within the context of the church. It's not the reality of the church. You're following what I'm saying? When one refuses to turn from their sin, we should continue to appeal to them as a straying member of the family. Just as Jesus prescribed in Matthew 18, you know the scripture well, but I want to turn there so as to refresh our minds in the light of this 1 Timothy teaching. Matthew 18, 15, we'll read three verses there, slowly, portion by portion. I read it already, I'll read it again. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Don't go around gossiping. Reprove him in private. How shall we reprove them? By respectfully appealing to them as a dear member of your Christian family. If they listen, you've won your brother, and indeed, a brother they are. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now, trying to keep the issue as private as possible, yet safely confirming the matter with an acceptable and yet minimal number of witnesses, we are to confront them as before by appealing to them as a loved and cherished member of the family. But here, if you will, the pressure has turned up a bit. Why? Because now there's one or two witnesses. when clearly if they know the Word of God, they understand, and they should be informed if they don't know the Word of God, that we're in the process of church discipline. That should get their attention. But verse 17a, and if he refuses to listen to them, to you and the witnesses, tell it to the church. The purpose of this is so the entire church will appeal to him as a beloved father, mother, brother, or sister, seeking to bring him to repentance, healing, and restoration. How do we go about telling it to the church? Well, obviously, we get on the phone and gossip. Obviously not. We go to the pastors of the church, tell them the situation, and then the pastors will take it to the church if it is warranted. Indeed, the facts are proven. Correct? And it's a protection to the one who's being confronted then. Because there's witnesses, and the pastors will investigate before it's taken and noised abroad. Verse 17b, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, so the one has gone to him, he's refused to listen, he's gone with one or two witnesses, the heat's been turned up, so to speak, and he's refused to listen to them. The church has come appealing, different members of the body has written him letters, they've made calls, they've gone by to visit him, and still turning the heat up, he's not listening. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. A Gentile being an unbeliever, a tax gatherer being one of the most despicable traitors among the Jews. How sad and devastating for here, and listen closely, here they are no longer treated as a beloved member of the family, but as an outsider, a Gentile, a tax gatherer, as one who was never of the church, who never belonged to Christ, whom Christ did not adopt, who God did not adopt, and was never of his household. So then the mode changes, doesn't it? Letter A. And following Christ's pattern for church discipline, of course I'm referencing the scriptures I just read, we appeal to the sinning soul as a respected spiritual father until he shows that in fact he is no father of ours. We treat them as an honored spiritual mother until she shows that she is no mother to us. We embrace them as loved brother, as a loved brother and a precious sister until they prove themselves to be all but our brother and sister. Then we treat them as an outsider who is in need of Christ, who needs to come into the household of God. What happens? We understand that they don't need Christian fellowship. They need Christ so they can come into Christian fellowship. We understand that by their actions, they have proven to us that they're not of the family of God and they need to come into the family of God. So rather than treating them like the family of God, we call them to repentance that they might come into the family of God and truly be a member of God's household. Christian fellowship with them ceases as we realize that light has no fellowship with darkness. Even at this point, the goal is not punitive but restorative, for who knows, perhaps God will grant them repentance and at the last they will show themselves to be members of God's household. But until that time, having shown that they're not, until the time they repent and come in, let us consider these most solemn verses of Scripture. Listen and tremble at the word of God. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Titus 3, 9 through 11. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Selected from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith. Then lastly, let us remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in the first of the letter we study, 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. Remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. As we consider the 1 Timothy 5 text, we must also realize that discipline must run its course. And there is a loving and biblical way, at Christ's instruction, to turn up the heat on them so that we will know whether they are a brother or not. Number four, God's purpose in the practice of discipline: to restore erring saints, and also, as 1 Corinthians 11, 19b teaches, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you, so you will know who is of Christ and who isn't. So after appealing to those sinning souls as family members that they should turn from their sin, if at last they will not turn, then they prove themselves not to be of the family of God, and they must then be put out of the family for church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One who errs but receives correction is one who belongs to Christ. But those who espouse false doctrines by refusing to receive correction, they're a heretic, and they will persist in their error, always, always finding the heresy to be most expedient for them. They must be put out. Letter A, church, though the sinning may be impure, let us minister still in all purity, according to the instruction and practices of the Spirit-breathed Word, appealing to them as our own family until they prove they are not. How sensible, how clear is the instruction of God. Closing then, the family of God is a great and wonderful family. If you have not come into his family, then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his family will be your family. Christ died to be the firstborn of many brethren. Come to him in faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ of God, and you will find yourself adopted by God, a child born of God, a member of his dear family. And for those of us who have come into the family of God by faith in Christ, it is ours to love the brethren even as Christ loved us. And as a necessary part of this love, we must maintain the purity of the family of faith by humbly correcting erring members, appealing to them as a family member appropriate to their age and gender. By this, the members of God's household are truly known. And dear family, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in the unity of Christ. And all the church said, amen. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, having heard your word, as your Spirit has pricked our hearts, as we have recognized our lack of obedience in this and our shortcomings, our immaturity, Lord, may we step up by your help, by faith in you, and do what we have been instructed to do this morning. Lord, I confess my own failures here. And on behalf of myself and this beloved family, this congregation, we repent of our sin. We will turn from it and follow after you. We ask, Lord, that you will be glorified. And then we realize, Lord, that some of us were born into dysfunctional families. Some of us never knew our father. Some of us were rejected by our mother. Many of us have only been harshly treated by brothers and sisters. And so all we've known in this world is dysfunction. But Lord, let us come to you and learn what it is to have a functional spiritual family where your love rules and reigns, and where we can confront sin and be confronted in our sin and respond as a loving member of your family. I pray, Lord, for those who are not a member of your family, that today they will turn and they will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and even from this very moment, that their heart will be encouraged, they will be refreshed as they know that you have forgiven them of their sins, and they now are children of God. We thank you for your promise and your word. May we be found faithful. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.